Luke 23. This past Sunday, we were in Luke 19, looking at the triumphal entry. So you can tell we're staying this year, this Holy Week, in the Gospel of Luke. Tonight is called Good Friday. It's, in one sense, the worst day in human history, because it has the greatest crime since the dawn of mankind. But in another sense, it's the best day in human history, because it was the day in which our Savior purchased a people. I would venture to say, dear ones, that Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, this time when we commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is a greater, more significant holiday than even Christmas. Now, you wouldn't be able to tell by the amount of fanfare that Christmas gets in our world today versus what we see around this time. You might see some Easter bunnies around there and some spring-themed merchandise and things in the stores. But for the church, for the people of God, dear ones, you need to understand that this is the most important weekend of the year. More than Christmas. And so if there's ever a time where we should gather together as a family, as a local body, as God's redeemed people, it's this weekend. This is the weekend of all weekends, because this is the weekend where we celebrate the work of Christ. We're going to be looking tonight at the crucifixion of Christ. Luke 23, verse 33 to 49. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Verse 39, and one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning, beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, watching these things. The title of this sermon is The Ultimate Display of Grace. The Ultimate Display of Grace. And my desire tonight, dear saints, is that you would treasure Christ as the fountain of grace. In her famous hymn titled Grace Greater Than Our Sin, Julia Johnson wrote, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt." The chorus rings out, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." Grace is the chief of blessings and gifts of God. It is the center jewel of Christianity. The grace of Christ towards sinners is the most treasured possession that we can have. And we know that grace is God's unmerited favor. More specifically, grace is whenever God sovereignly intervenes in the life of sinners like you and I, based on his eternal and sovereign love. That's grace. That's a mouthful. But grace, in its essence, is God's favor, not simply to the undeserving, but to the ill-deserving. We see the grace of God displayed for us in this passage in three ways. We see a prayer of grace, a promise of grace, and we see the price of grace. This passage contains for us three of the seven last words of Christ as he was dying on the cross. In Luke 23, verse 34, we just read it, he says, "Father, forgive them." The second saying of Christ, the second last saying of Christ, is found in John 19, "Behold your mother," when he speaks to John. The third is also in this passage, in verse 43, where he says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The next three, the fourth, fifth, and sixth sayings are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then in John 19, "I am thirsty." And then right after that, "It is finished," Jesus says. And then the last saying of Christ on the cross is towards the end of our passage this evening, where Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We're going to be focusing in on these three sayings, these three last words of Christ. We want to see, first of all, the prayer of grace. In that last word of Christ, "Father, forgive them." Verses 33 through 38, we see the gracious prayer of Christ that rings out louder than the scoffing and mocking of the wicked around him. Once again, we see Luke lay two things side by side that normally would not go together. We see the scoffing, the mocking, the ridicule of sinners towards Christ next to this gracious prayer for their forgiveness. Those two things in the natural man's mind should not go together. Verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. The crowd here and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they saw Christ as just another transgressor of God's law that night, or that day. They placed Jesus, it says here, in the middle of two criminals, signifying that they saw Jesus just as another one of them. Maybe the fact that they put him in the middle shows that they think him worse than the other two. Now, the physical torture of crucifixion is unparalleled. It was the most extreme form of torture invented by the Roman Empire. It was a slow and agonizing death. Most often, crucifixion would break the soul of a man before it broke his body. It was so excruciating, so agonizing. But that's not the focus of this passage, is it? If you notice, whenever we read of the crucifixion, whether it's in the Gospels or it's explained later on in the letters, we see the physical torment not highlighted. Rather, the substitutionary atonement is the focus of the cross. The fact that Jesus there on the cross was suffering or absorbing the wrath of God against the guilt of sin. In our place, that's the focus. That spiritual, internal, relational judgment from the Father upon the Son. That's the torment that drove Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to plead with his Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. To everyone here present, Jesus was worthy of nothing but their pity and disgust. They thought he was getting exactly what he deserved. Just glance with me at verses 1 through 3. You're in Luke 23, I trust. Just look at the very beginning of the chapter. This is what they think of him. Their whole assembly rose up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "You yourself say it." They saw him as a political threat. They rejected him. They understood his claim to be the Messiah, his claim to be the king of the Jews, but they wholeheartedly rejected him. In response to their rejection, though, Jesus, the first thing he says from the cross, first words out of the seven last words of Christ, the first is a prayer of forgiveness. He says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Before we get into what it means to forgive and the impact of this, we need to understand who the them he's talking about. When he says, "Father, forgive them," who is Jesus talking about? Well, there are three kinds of people described here in this passage, verse 34, 35, and then 36 and 37. Three kinds of people. And they define for us and illustrate for us three wrong ways to respond to Jesus on the cross. First is in the second half of verse 34. Exploitation. Verse 34. They cast lots dividing up his garments among themselves. They cast lots. People gambled. The Roman soldiers gambled for Jesus' clothes. They saw Jesus and what was happening to him just as an opportunity to exploit him. This is just one way to respond to Jesus, and we can do this today. We see this in those who would use Jesus, who would profess that they follow Jesus, but only want him for what they can get out of him. Maybe they follow Christ or say they follow Christ. They say they're a Christian for money, for success, for a better marriage, maybe for some sense of peace or relief. But it's all about you. That is exploiting Christ. That is no different from gambling over his clothes. Another response to Christ that is sinful and wrong, according to this passage that's described for us, is in verse 35. Look at verse 35. The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Second response, sinful response, is indifference. It's indifference. Notice, they stood by and watched Jesus. And some would even justify their indifference to Jesus, saying that, you know, he hasn't really proved himself to us. If he proves himself, if he gets down off the cross, then we'll believe him. That's what the religious leaders say. They're indifferent. We see this today as well. People that go to church, they neither hate him nor treasure him, though. They're indifferent. They're lukewarm. They say they would follow Jesus more seriously, but you know what? He hasn't really done anything to earn that level of devotion from me yet. I'll let him show up for me when I'm really in need, then I'll follow him. That's a sin of indifference. The third sinful response to Jesus is rejection. Verse 36 and 37. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." These soldiers mocked Jesus openly. They taunted him with sour wine, scoffing at the idea that this one could really be a king. We see this, of course, today. This sinful response of rejection is seen in those people who challenge the claims of Christ. They hate the law of God, and they see no need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I have to ask you, dear ones, can any of these kinds of people describe you tonight? Are you exploiting Jesus? Are you here just because you're trying to get something out of him? Are you indifferent to Jesus? You're just going along, just not rocking the boat, going through the motions, going to church, putting on the face. But that's one world, and I live my life from Monday to Saturday. I'll give him Sundays, but I got my stuff going on too. Until he really shows up or I really need him in a dire situation, I'm not giving him any more than what I've already given him. Or do you flat out reject him? You can reject Jesus and be a member of a local church. You can reject Jesus and give tithes, take communion, sing and raise your hand. How do you do that? You tell him, don't you dare tell me what to do. You're not king of my life. We have to keep going. Despite the blasphemous words of these people, we see God, in a sense, answer back in verse 38. There was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." God here sovereignly testifies that Jesus is, in fact, the King of the Jews. Now, we know that Pilate wrote this inscription in Hebrew, Greek, and in Latin. And the religious leaders were opposed to the verbiage of it, to the exact phrasing of it. They said, don't say this is the King of the Jews. Say, he says he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, I wrote what I wrote. Leave it alone. We see the Father sovereignly placarding, announcing, despite what all the other people are saying about his son, he wants everybody to know, no, this is the King of the Jews. He is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Now, Jesus pleads forgiveness for these kinds of people. He doesn't defend himself. He leaves that to God. He doesn't vindicate himself. He leaves that to his Father. And the Father does that in verse 38. What Jesus does out of compassion and grace is he says, Father, forgive them. To forgive means to graciously release someone from their debt of sin against you. To graciously release someone from their debt of sin against you. In the Old Testament, it's described in different ways as God not remembering our sin anymore, as God blotting out the stain of our sin, as God taking the guilt of our sin and throwing it into the depths of the sea, or casting it as far as the east is from the west. Forgiveness is one of the greatest blessings and mercy that God can give someone. And this gracious prayer of Christ, we see it rings out louder, as it were, than all the scoffings and the mocking of the wicked. In response to their derision, Jesus gives these people the best thing he could give them. John Flavel, writing on this passage, John Flavel says, the best of mercies is by him desired for the worst of sinners. The best of mercies, forgiveness, is what Jesus wants for the worst of sinners, these people. Wow. Oh, dear ones, may we treasure Christ as the fountain of all grace. Now, in order for us sinners to receive God's forgiveness, we must repent and believe in Christ. Repentance and faith are, in fact, what we see in the next section, in our next point. Repentance and faith are what we see in that other thief hanging next to Jesus, who receives the promise of grace. Number two tonight, the promise of grace. Verse 39 to 43 describe for us the gracious promise of Christ, that it stands stronger than even the condemnation of sin. Verse 39. And one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The criminal along with the crowds, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, along with the guards, the soldiers. Now this criminal hanging there, dying, also rejects Jesus. Now it says that he's blaspheming him. In blaspheming Jesus, the criminal went beyond just mocking him to even having a hostile hatred towards him. That's blasphemy. Now, what's striking is that Matthew and Mark, the other two of the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, in their account of the cross, tell us that initially both criminals were insulting Jesus, which makes what happens next that much more amazing. That is, that the other criminal is changed. J.C. Ryle says about this man, if there ever was a soul on the brink of hell, it was the soul of this thief. If there ever was a case that seemed lost, gone, and past recovery, it was him. If there ever was a child of Adam whom the devil made sure was his own, it was this man. But by the grace of God, this criminal saw what the religious leaders would not see. Now, if the three marks of unbelief are exploitation and indifference and rejection of Christ, then we see here for us in the thief on the cross, we see three marks of true conversion here. Fear of God, treasuring of Christ, and faith. First, the fear of God. We see the fear of God in this man. He says in verse 40, but the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Instead of the bold-faced rejection of the soldiers, this man was now humble in the presence of God. This holy fear of God caused him to be against sin to the point where he actually rebukes his fellow criminal. This holy fear also, notice in verse 40, it made him aware of his own guilt before God because of his sin. This, he says, you are under the same sentence of condemnation, both of Rome and of God. He understands that God, through the arm of Rome, is condemning him for his sin. He's receiving what he deserves because of his evil. And he's overcome with a fear of God. But it doesn't end there. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so he treasures Christ. Verse 41. We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. You see, instead of the cold indifference of the people towards Christ, this man cherished him. This man, he knew that he was getting what he deserved for his crimes and for his sin. But he saw Jesus. When he looked at Jesus, he saw, but he's different. We're getting what we deserve. He's not getting what he deserves. There's something different about this man. He says, we are receiving or suffering justly what we deserve because of what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong. We know that Pilate has been saying, I find nothing wrong in this man. I find no guilt in this man. And his crucifixion is delayed and delayed. Pilate tries to get Jesus out of being crucified. But the crowds keep on crying, and they have this bloodlust for Christ, in a sense. They want to see him dead before the end of the day. But this soldier, this criminal, he sees Jesus for who he really is. He saw that Jesus was guiltless. He saw that he was sinless. He had done nothing wrong. Indeed, Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, sacrificed in our place. And his response? Faith. He fears God, treasures Christ, and then places his faith in him. Verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Instead of the selfish exploitation seen in the others earlier, where they were dividing Jesus' garments, trying to profit from him, this man simply trusted Jesus. He believed, notice, he believed that Jesus was the king. Because what do kings have? Kingdoms. And he says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. So he saw Jesus, he understood, he believed that Jesus was the king, the promised Messiah. He also believed that Jesus' death was not the end of his kingdom. Right? How can he remember him after he's dead? He believed that somehow this was not the end for this man. That he would survive this, in a sense. That the story wasn't over here at this cross. And so, in response, his request is not out of entitlement. It's not, you know, I did my best. Cut me a break. Bring me to your kingdom. None of that. It was simply a humble plea for mercy. Simply to remember him. That's all he asked. And he had the faith in Christ, in his character, that if Jesus would remember him in his kingdom, what Jesus would do once he remembered him would be entirely up to him. But the man believed that in remembering this criminal, Jesus would act mercifully. That he would respond, act in grace. That he would remember that criminal and respond with grace. That he would have favor upon him, though he deserves condemnation. Do you see? Oh, dear ones, this is the way of conversion. This is how one becomes a believer. This is how one becomes a Christian. You must fear God and understand that He justly should judge you, will judge you for all of your sin in the end. And you should fear Him, fear the wrath that is to come. But then as you turn to Christ, you see him as the perfect spotless lamb, the pearl of great price. And so you turn from chasing all of your treasures, all of your pursuits, and you turn and follow him wherever he may go. And you entrust your whole soul and life to him. That's faith in Christ. You believe that he will take you to heaven, that he will remember you and bring you there out of his sheer grace. This is how one becomes a true born-again Christian. Repent and believe. Now, before you think that you can just be like this man, maybe you're not a believer, maybe you're not a Christian tonight. Before you think that you can be just like this man and wait until the very end of your life to be saved, I must remind you, dear friend, that there were two criminals there that day. Yes, this one came to Christ in his last hour, but the other criminal did not. What's the difference between the two? Did this criminal just figure it out? Did that one have a spark of divinity in him that the other one didn't have? Was this one religious and the other one not? What was the difference? It's the grace of God. So, dear one, if you're waiting until that last hour or waiting till some other time to repent and believe in Christ for your salvation, you're basically telling God when to have grace on you. Do you understand? We don't get to tell him what to do. He tells us to turn to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation, dear ones. Believe on him and receive eternal life. Oh, I beg of you, don't allow this sermon to go unheard in your soul. Come to Christ tonight. Now, Christ's merciful response is in verse 43. He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Christ's merciful response, his gracious response, was to make a promise. And it's a great promise. To help us understand this promise and appreciate it, we need to unpack it backwards. He says, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Many people focus on paradise. That is part of the promise. Don't get me wrong. When Jesus tells this criminal, when he tells him, "You shall be with me in paradise," he says, he's saying, "You're going to heaven. You're going to paradise." Paradise, heaven, is a place that is full of joy, unending satisfaction. It is a place free of sin, pain, and death. There is no sorrow there. John Flavel says, "This is a place of blessedness designed for the people of God." Do you know that, Christian? Heaven is a blessed place, a place of blessedness, a place of happiness. That's what blessedness means. It's designed by God for you. He made it for us. How stunning. And dear Christian, you will be in paradise. And Jesus' promise to this criminal and to his people is, you will be in paradise because I am paying the price of admittance. I'm paying the cost of what it costs to get you there. That's what I'm doing right now. He's dying for our sins. But paradise, listen to me, paradise is a barren wasteland without Christ. That's why he says, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, there are people who claim to be Christians, but in all honesty, would be very bored in heaven. You see, dear ones, Christ is the main attraction. You're not going to have your Xbox there. You're not going to have whatever it is. You're not going to have that new phone, that car. You're not going to have all your possessions. You're not going to have all that entertainment that you watch hours on end. You're not going to have all the things of this world. All the stuff that you find exhilarating will not be there. Why? Because we won't need them. The chief exhilaration of the Christian's heart is Christ. And he will be with us in paradise. Indeed, his presence is what makes paradise paradise. Jesus is declaring to this man and to us, I am the main attraction. I will be the source of your eternal satisfaction in heaven. Heaven is heaven because I am there. His promise is not today you will be in paradise. If that was the promise, it would be no gracious, no good promise at all. You see? Those two words, with me, is everything. He says, you will be with me in paradise. You, a vile criminal, a sinner who is under the wrath and judgment of God, you, this criminal, inches from death, having nothing to offer Christ. Do you understand that? This man was at the brink of death. He had nothing to offer Jesus. It's not like he was going to go and do something for his name or do a work or do some good deed. None of that. He was incapable of doing any of that. Jesus knew that, and yet he still promised him this promise of grace. Though he never attended church, was never baptized, served in a ministry, or did any other good work, Jesus says, I give you this promise. And it's the same for us. We have nothing to offer him. Oh, when we come to Christ in faith and surrender, we're not doing him a favor. He's not lonely without us. He's doing just fine. He is the eternal, perfect God. He does not need you or I. Yet he says, I'll save you. What immeasurable grace. And notice he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't have to wait for it, you see. It would happen that day before the night came. One moment, he's surrounded by evil sinners. The next moment, surrounded by the glory of God himself. And notice when he says, today this is going to happen, he's teaching us there is no purgatory. There's no lobby for heaven. There's no waiting room. There's no soul sleep. He's with Christ in paradise. that day. This is a blessed promise, a sweet reality for the Christian. But if you're not a believer tonight, this should terrify you. Because once a man's eyes close in death, they open in eternity. Did you hear me? Once a man's eyes close in death, they open in eternity. There's no second chance. This man had the gracious gift given to him of eternal life with Christ. Oh, I would have that be everyone in this room. That this would be the possession of everyone in this room. This promise. That on your deathbed, Christ could say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. If you're a Christian, he says that to you whenever that day comes. That same promise is yours. And he says, truly I say to you. He's saying, trust my words, Christian. Believe me when I say it. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord, but rather, I say to you. And as the Lord, Jesus makes this promise directly. Jesus could give no greater security or guarantee to this promise. There's nothing higher he could have said. He couldn't end this with, I promise you. That would have just fumbled it all, right? He doesn't need to say, I promise you. Because he said already, truly I say to you. And as God, what he says goes. You see? My words are trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, he says. So, Christian, long for that day of the fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Paradise is a place of full joy, abundant joy, because his presence is there. How? Hebrews 7:25, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. You are saved through Christ. Now, when that man repented and believed in Christ, he received that glorious promise. But the question is, how could Jesus say this? On what grounds? Wasn't this man among the worst of sinners? That's why he's there hanging on the cross, isn't it? How could Jesus give such a gracious promise? It's our last point this evening, the price of grace. Verse 44 to 49. The price of grace paid at the cross is higher than our debt of sin to God. Verse 44 and 45. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. So when he says there, it's about the sixth hour, and it's dark until the ninth hour, it was about 12 noon, and the darkness covered the land until about 3 p.m. When it says that the sun was obscured, it literally means that the sun ceased. It stopped. It failed. It ended. The Greek word does not mean that something blocked it. It wasn't an eclipse because of the time of year that this holiday was practiced. It was practiced on a new moon. You don't get eclipses on new moons. You don't get eclipse on this Passover weekend. This was supernatural. We know from Joel and Amos, two minor prophets of the Old Testament, that this was clearly a sign of judgment. Judgment was happening. It wasn't that the Creator was dying, and so all creation was mourning in some sense and crying, and so the sun stopped to give its light because it was so sad. No, this is a sign of judgment. That's clear. There on the cross, the wrath of God against sinners was being poured out on His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, in those hours, was being judged in our place. That's why He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He was forsaken for us in our place. He was accomplishing the atonement for our sins. His death was satisfying the eternal and infinite wrath of God in those 3 hours. You see, for an average sinner like you and me, if we face the judgment of God and go to hell, we suffer the wrath of God for our sins. And if we spend 1,000 years in hell, the balance of our debt is still infinite. We wouldn't put a dent in it because of who we sin against, the infinite and eternal God. But Christ, in 3 hours, paid that eternal debt? How could He do that? It's because He Himself is also the eternal and infinite God. And so He can actually pay it off, satisfy the wrath of God towards your sin and my sin. And that's what He was doing. He was atoning for our sins. There's other signs. Verse 45, again, the veil was torn in two. That veil was the barrier between the people and the presence of God. You could only go in there if you had a special role, if you were special in the nation of Israel, and only if you had blood to offer. But here, Christ is both. He is the high priest, and He has blood to offer. And so He entered into that holy place, not made with human hands, in our place, to satisfy the wrath of God, and to signify that access to God is now granted to whoever would repent and believe in Christ. To signify that, to display that, the veil is torn in two. God says to all people, come to me. Why would you spend your money on things that don't satisfy? Why would you try and earn your way to me? I have made the way. He tears the veil in two and He says, come. Come through my Son to me. I have paid the price. Verse 46, the work is done now. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Jesus had already said in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. And there's only one final act for Him to perform. It was time for Jesus to die. Jesus here quotes from Psalm 31, verse 5. I think it's just so sweet and so amazing to know that Jesus had a song in his heart as he was leaving this world in death. What an example for us. When he died, Jesus gave up his spirit in an act of complete trust of the Father, complete control over his own life. He voluntarily gave up his life. It wasn't taken from him, it was given, it was laid down. Jesus already said that. I have authority to lay my life down, I have authority to raise it up. And he shows that here. He chose exactly the moment that he would die. Once again, we're left with a triad of responses to Jesus. Verse 47, 48, and 49. We are meant to imitate all three of these responses in some measure even today. We are meant to testify, to mourn, and to behold. Verse 47, we are meant to testify. It says, now when the centurion saw that what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was righteous. We must be like this Gentile centurion. Let us glorify God by testifying of the righteousness of Christ, that Jesus didn't die for any sins of his own, but for the sins of all who would repent and believe in him. But not only are we to testify of Christ, we are to mourn. Verse 48, all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning, beating their chests. This beating of the chest was a sign of deep mourning and repentance. Let us imitate this. Let us consider what precious sins of ours placed our Savior upon the cross. That pet sin of yours, Christian, Jesus died for that. That one that you just are unwilling to let go, Jesus died for that. Let us grieve over our sins, dear ones, to hate it, to put it to death. And lastly, behold him, verse 49. All his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, watching these things. It seems here that these people were gazing at Christ upon the cross. It's as if they couldn't look away. Our hearts and our minds, dear ones, must follow their example as well. Let us also look daily to the cross. Let us often reflect on the wonder and the glories of the cross of Christ. Let us seek to always deepen our understanding of who it was that hung there and what it was that he accomplished there. And let us do this with greater and greater amazement of it all. Let us gaze upon the cross of Christ. Dear ones, may we treasure the fountain of grace, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The grace of God is displayed in his prayer, in his promise, and in the great price that he paid. Truly, the cross of Christ, dear ones, is the ultimate display of grace. But we know that's not the end. Sunday is coming. So let us be in anticipation tonight and tomorrow to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to do this for us. Thank you for having such grace upon us wretched sinners. We know we don't deserve it. We know we deserve the exact opposite of your grace. We deserve the exact opposite of paradise, the exact opposite of your presence. But you sent your Son, Father, to die on the cross in the place of sinners. If they would but repent of their sin, place their full faith in Christ. Oh Lord, do that work even tonight. I pray that even one among us would come to a saving knowledge of Christ, come to see their sin. They would be struck with a holy fear of God. They would place their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. And Lord, may we all celebrate the cross, gaze at it, treasure it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are